Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Now, last week, we talked about John the Baptist. And I know, it's getting kind of tiring talking about him, but I want us to stay with him for a little bit longer this week. You see, we only got half of the story last week. We heard about John's baptizing people. We heard about him proclaiming the good news. But as one Paul McCartney would say when I listened to him traveling up to my cottage in the UP, now you get the rest of the story. John was a very interesting man. We have to remember that even though he was the greatest prophet to have lived, for Christ himself said there was no man born of woman who will be like John, he was, if you look at him, pretty typical for his birth. You would expect a guy like John to understand what was coming. His father was a priest. He grew up being given a diet, a steady diet, of teaching about ancient Jewish traditions, ancient prophecies that would come to pass. We heard about some of these promises even in today's reading from the prophet Zephaniah. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never fear evil again. This is just one of the promises that John grew up with. One of the promises that he was even given the opportunity to say it has come to pass. He was a man who knew great joy. You have to remember, John actually leapt in his mother's womb when he saw, and when even Jesus in Mary's womb was near. He leapt for joy. This is a prophet. This is a man who understands true joy. He is one of the people who proclaims that God is coming. He is the one who even baptized Jesus. He even understood that in his own role, he must decrease while Jesus must increase. He was once again now proclaiming the good news to all the people, proclaiming that the promises have come together. And of course, who could blame him? He was full of joy. He was raised by his father Zechariah, having heard these words, "Behold, at that time I will deal with all of your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in. And at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." Not only was John raised on a steady diet of joyful promises to be fulfilled in Christ, he was also raised on the promises of a king, the promises of a deliverer, the promises that Christ would come into the world and save his people Israel. This would bring great joy. The prophet Zephaniah has very battle-like imagery even, sweeping away Israel's enemies before them, restoring the fortunes, the treasures that were lost when Jerusalem and all of Israel were placed into exile. All of this time, they're waiting with joyful expectation. The coming of Christ. And when Christ came on the scene, there was great joy among him. There was great joy among his people. There was great joy among everybody. Joy is such an important part of our lives as Christians. We hear about it so much in the Bible. Our Old Testament and our epistle lesson are overflowing with joy. Paul is even telling people, rejoice, people, always. Again, I say rejoice. And this is why the gospel today is so different. It has almost this dissonance to it. If you're playing a wonderful chord on a violin or a piano or any musical instrument, it sounds beautiful. You can imagine the harmonies all building up. But then someone plays one sour note, and it creates a dissonance. Something isn't quite right. In reading the gospel today and listening to it, there's something just not quite right. Today is the third week in Advent, the week of joy. And yet, in our gospel lesson today, there isn't joy. The rest of the story of John is anything but pleasant. John was preaching against Herod, the Tetrarch, for betting his brother's wife, Herodias. And John did not like this, and so he basically, well, in the ancient days and what our media likes to do today, cast some nasty words to Herod, proclaiming that what he was doing was false. And indeed, he was doing something bad, and Herod didn't like that, and so he had John the Baptist imprisoned. Now, he was very fearful of John because he was so popular. He didn't want to do anything to John because he was afraid that if he were to hurt him in any way, his disciples or the people would cause a revolt and kill him. This was a time when the Jewish people were being a very rebellious people. New messiahs and prophets and saviors were popping up all over the place, and it was almost like you could go count down the weeks and the months by which rebellion happened, which new messiah came on the scene, and which new one the Roman Empire had to put down violently. Herod was worried that if he would harm John, that would happen to him. And so he waited. And John sat in prison. Until one day, Herod threw a party. And he got drunk, got a little hot and heavy under the collar when his own niece started to dance for him. Very sick man, by the way. And he promised in a drunken haze, his eyes glazed with lust, that he would give anything to this one woman, anything to his niece, even half of his kingdom. And so the daughter went to her mother, Herodias' wife, and she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist." Herod, being a man kept to his word because his generals, his officers, and some pretty important dignitaries were all sitting there at his dinner, he couldn't go back on his word. And so he had to have John killed. Now, here's John. Weeks, maybe months, in a cold, dark, rat-infested prison cell. Gruel to eat. No light save for a single little window where light only can stream through the bars. This isn't a man who is proclaiming with a loud and booming voice coming out of the desert. It's a man in rags, sitting in his own filth. And he's sitting here wondering, what went wrong? He was saddened, hopeless. When his disciples came, maybe going for a visit, or maybe sitting through that little window, just trying to talk to him, John says, "Go and ask Jesus." And this is the most heartbreaking thing. Are you the Christ, or should we look for another? This is the greatest prophet? This is Jesus' proclaimer? This was Jesus' cousin. If anyone should know who Christ was, it should have been John. And yet, he's scared. There's no joy left in him. All he can sit down is in the dirt and ask, why? What I was proclaiming wasn't coming to pass. I proclaimed that the axe was at the root of the tree, ready to be cut down, and yet evil is winning. I proclaimed that there would come a time when the sheep would be separated from the goats, and here I am, a prisoner, a sheep imprisoned by a goat. Where's the joy? There's a time of the year when we have always the things of happiness, joy, peace on earth. We can sing about comfort and joy all we want. But the more we hear about joy, the harder it becomes almost to feel it, especially in times when we're distressed. And whether we like it or not, the Christmas season, the Advent season, as joyful as it is, brings its own sorrows. People we have lost, people who are lost, the stress, the running around, the worries about if you're going to have enough space in your own homes, the anxiety that it's going to be a bad weather, so we're worried about our families coming up for Christmas or down for Christmas Eve and hopefully praying they don't get into a car accident. Or maybe sorrow because someone you love isn't there anymore. But we are Christians, right? We should rejoice, be glad. But it doesn't always work that way. I remember a time, it was right after the holiday season. And if I shared this story before, I'm sorry, but it bears repeating. When going back from my father-in-law's funeral back to the seminary was a hard time. It was a hard time for me, it was a hard time for my wife. And try as they might, that the people in the seminary, my fellow students, God be praised, they did their best. First-year seminarians, as much as they are wonderfully in the Bible, and as much as we are all at that time in God's Word, they didn't know how to cope with that or even to help me. And so they had their platitudes, their favorite Bible verses. And one of them that I always heard on a weekly, almost a weekly response from my roommate was that verse in Philippians that we read today. Rejoice, Paul says. Again, I say, rejoice. And I just looked at him, and I said, I'm not sad because he's gone in heaven. That's not what I'm sad, but I'm not sad because he's dead. I'm sad and sorrowful because of the hole that is left, the unknowns that are going to happen now in the future. Rejoice? Now is not the time for rejoicing. How dare you tell me to rejoice when my sorrow is so great? How am I even supposed to know? They offered me Bible passages saying that sometimes the Bible passages are the greatest band-aids for any wound. But when sorrow has come into our lives, when sorrow is so deep, as John felt, huddled in a corner, we only can ask the questions, why, God, why? And even mutter those very words sometimes that John uttered. Are you the Christ? Or should I go look for another? John's disciples brought this word to Jesus. Jesus, who is surrounded by crowds, surrounded by his disciples, doing his work, preaching, healing, even raising people from the dead. And suddenly, John's disciples come up to him. They say to him, this is what John says, are you the Christ, or should we look for another? How Jesus responds is very telling. He doesn't use platitudes to try to comfort the sorrow that he knew that John was feeling. He doesn't even say, well, yes, I am the Christ. How dare you say otherwise? No. Instead, Luke turns us to what he's already been doing. He was healing people, ministering to them, doing the work that God prepared for him to do. And he tells John's disciples this. Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. What was Jesus' response to John's question? John's sorrowful question? he says to him, "Look at me." When he says to all people who are sorrowing, wondering, "Are you the Christ?" he doesn't say, "Yes, I am, be quiet and just believe." He doesn't say, "Of course I am, why aren't you believing more in me? Isn't your faith enough? Why aren't you rejoicing?" He doesn't say any of that to John, and he certainly doesn't say that to us. Instead, he points to what he does. He points to the healing that he is doing, to the ministry that he is proclaiming. He says to us, "I am the one who is healing. I am the one who is bringing the dead to life. I am the one who is comforting people in their sorrows. And I am the one who is forgiving the people of their sins. I am doing what my Father in heaven has sent me to do here upon this earth. I am preaching good news to those who need it. Indeed, I am the one who has come, not because I say that I am, not because I will give you platitudes, not because I will simply bandage up your sorrows and wounds. I am the one, for I am doing the work that God has given to me, the work of saving people, the work of forgiving people, and the work of even taking your sorrows upon myself. Be at peace." I can imagine when John's disciples returned to him, John knew peace. I can imagine when John's disciples brought back what Christ was actually doing, not words, but actions, that he was filled with hope. And knowing that he was raising people from the dead, John knew where that would lead. He proclaimed, "This is the Lamb of the God who takes away the sin of the world." He knew that Christ was meant to be the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. He knew that Christ would indeed die and be raised again from the dead and ascend into heaven. And when he came back, there would be everyone who put their trust in him would be risen from the dead themselves. He looked at what Jesus was doing, forgiving, healing, proclaiming, looking at that, and he knew joy, true joy, because he knew of what Christ was doing for him. Eventually, John was beheaded. And even Jesus, when he heard this, knew sorrow. He had to go away from himself, by himself, to a small little corner, just to try to collect himself. But then the crowds were still coming up to him. And like he said to John, he had work to do. He went and proclaimed. He went and healed. He went and he saved people from their sins. This is how we know true joy, my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It isn't the platitudes or the happy feelings we get around this time of the year. It isn't even hanging on to the fact that we should rejoice in our sorrows all the time because we have even new life in Christ. This is true, and we do, and we should rejoice. But we don't do it because we're commanded to. We don't do it because we feel we ought to. We have true joy because we know that there is a Christ for us who is working in us healing even amidst our sorrow, who is forgiving us even amidst our own sins, who is there with us in all of our times of sorrow, not sometimes, maybe giving nice encouraging words. Maybe sometimes just being there in silence with his presence and giving us each other. In times of great sadness and in times of great joy, we have the joy of Christ. And he has given us his own work his joyful work to do upon this earth, to encourage, to heal, and to be there for all people, in sorrow, in joy, for better or for worse. And we have a hope that we will see Christ again, that all the people that we have missed will come to life again on the last day, and there will be peace. Amen.